So let's open our Bibles together to Ephesians chapter 2. And you'll see from the sheet that we're looking this morning at verses 4 to 7. We're just slowing down a bit in these through these opening 10 verses of chapter 2, as they're so rich. And let me just read verses 4 to 7 again, so it's in our minds and hopefully in our hearts as we look at it together. So Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, the expression, the darkest hour, was used of that early period of World War II, from the end of sort of 1940 into 1941, when everything looked extremely bleak as far as the war was concerned. We'd had to evacuate all our troops from Dunkirk. Mainland Europe seemed to be overpowered. Nazi Germany seemed to be unstoppable. And it all looked very bleak. It was the darkest hour. There seemed little hope. But verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians chapter 2 that we considered last Sunday morning, we might say, are the ultimate darkest hour. There we were given in verses 1 to 3 the Bible's diagnosis of our condition, the Bible's analysis of the human condition, the consequences of our sin. And we had those three words to describe it: dead, enslaved, condemned. That's our condition by nature. Dead, spiritually dead, dead in our trespasses and sins. That means to have no relationship with God, no desire for God, no appetite for God, no true understanding of God. Debts. Enslaved was that second word. Look at verse 2. We, following the ways of the world, believing the lies of the devil, gripped by him, and then gripped by our own sinful desires, enslaved, unable and unwilling to free ourselves. And because of that, condemned. Children of wrath, it says in verse 3, doesn't it? Even as the others, under the judgment of God because of our sin. The ultimate darkest hour, if you like. Doesn't get blacker than that. And last Sunday morning, those of us who were here, we sort of let ourselves feel the weight of that. Because we need to feel, we need to understand our condition to know the only real hope that we have. It all seems utterly hopeless, doesn't it? And until we come to the beginning of verse 4, and we have those wonderful words, life-changing, hope-bringing, light-giving words. You children can see them there, can't you, at the beginning of verse 4? But God. Into this hopeless, impossible, dark, desperate situation steps God, the living God, and suddenly everything changes. Suddenly there's light, isn't there, in the darkness? There's hope. Suddenly there's salvation. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Perhaps the key statement in those verses is that statement in the middle of it, in the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. So are there Christians here this morning? We've been saved from those three things. We've been saved from death. We've been saved from enslavement. We've been saved from condemnation. And it's a salvation that's all of grace. That means it's totally unmerited. Not one of us here this morning deserved our salvation. Not one of us earned it. Not one of us can take credit for it. It's all of God and all of grace and totally undeserved. And yet that's why the words in that statement, by grace you have been saved. That's why the word saved is in Greek is in the perfect tense. That means it's something complete. It's something secure. It's something that's happened that can't be undone. Saved forever. Because it's all the work of the unchanging, all-powerful, eternal God. So my question for us this morning is, have we lost sight of this? Have we lost a sense of the wonder of it? It's easy, isn't it, as Christians, even to become dull to the most amazing thing in all the world, God's grace to us. And I want to ask this morning, have you ever seen the wonder of grace? Perhaps you're here this morning, you young people, have you ever seen it really? You older folk here this morning, have you ever seen it really? Have you ever understood your only hope is in the grace of God, that you can't earn salvation, that being here this morning doesn't credit you anything with God's? But you've got to cast yourself entirely on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's liberating, wonderfully liberating. It's humbling, but it's the best news in all the world. So let's make our way through these verses as we think about this salvation. You see, we've got four things to think about this morning. And the first is this, the author of salvation. The author of salvation. Just to highlight again those words at the beginning of verse 4, but God. You know, that's how the Bible portrays the great plan of salvation, doesn't it? It's a divine initiative. It begins with God. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father planned it in eternity past, we can say. God the Son executed it, secured it at the cross. And God the Holy Spirit then applies it to each of our hearts and each of our lives. It's all of God's. It's His work. Remember Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 speaks, doesn't it, about Jesus being, do you remember what it says? The author and finisher of our faith. He's the initiator of it, and he's the perfecter of it. It begins with him, and it ends with him, and it's all of him. And just look at our passage this morning. Just turn your eyes to those verses this morning. It couldn't be more clear. These verses are all about what God has done. Do you notice that? There's nothing about what we do here. We're in a sense passive in this. He made us alive. He raised us up together. Do you see it? He made us sit together. So he's the one who raises the dead. He's the one who releases the captive. He's the one who forgives and pardons the condemned. When look down to verse 8, we're going to come back to this, God willing, next time, next week. It says, Paul says again, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And then he goes on from that to say, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. In other words, everything to do with our salvation is from God's. It's a gift from God. Verse 9, not of works. We are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus. So who's the author of our salvation? It's God himself, isn't it? The great plan of salvation and our own personal salvation is the work of God. How thankful we should be this morning, brothers and sisters, for those words, but God, that into our darkness, into our deadness, has stepped the living God of heaven and earth. Do you have a story like that? I mean, the Apostle Paul, he's writing these words. He had a story like that, didn't he? He had a but God in his life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Having spoken in the previous verse, hadn't he, about how he was a persecutor. Again, you children remember that, what Saul of Tarsus was like. He hated Jesus. He hated everything to do with Jesus. He's the last person in all the world who's going to be a Christian. And then what does he say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Suddenly God broke in. God in his grace broke in. And everything was turned around. Do you have a but God in your life? Can you say that this morning? This is how I was, and but God. And he's broken in and he saved me. What an amazing, amazing thing. If you're not a Christian here this morning, this truth is telling you, you can't save yourself. You can't look to yourself. You've got to, only God can save you, and he can save you, and you've got to look to him, and him alone. Him alone. You've got to come to an end of yourself and you've got to look to him. So that's the author, but God. What about the motivation? I mean, why would God do that? There we were in all our wretchedness and rebellion and sin, and then he breaks in and we go, why ever would he do that? Well, we can say from these verses, there are three words that give us the motivation for salvation. Those words, you'll see them on the sheet. Mercy, well, you see them in the Bible, but more importantly, mercy and love and grace. They're all things that God displays in our salvation. Mercy, love, grace. Let's think about those for a minute. Mercy. How does it look at verse 4? There it is. But God, who is rich in mercy. What's mercy? How would you explain mercy, I wonder? Well, it's pity and kindness, isn't it, towards the needy, towards the broken, towards the lost. It's compassion for the lost. It also includes a willingness not to deal with us as we deserve to be dealt with. So many of you will know Psalm 103. It's a great psalm. It speaks about the Lord is merciful. The Lord is abounding in mercy. And then it goes on like this. He will not always strive with us. Are you listening? He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. So there we are in our rebellion, in our sin, deserving judgment, and God in his mercy doesn't deal with us as we deserve, doesn't deal with us according to our sin. In fact, he puts our sin away. That psalm goes on, doesn't it? As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Mercy. We're going to sing it at the end. Tis mercy all, immense and free. Mercy. And notice, look at verse 4. Look how Paul puts it. He is rich in mercy. See that? In other words, he's got great supplies of mercy. He's abounding in mercy. He's overflowing with mercy. It's not something that has to be forced out of him. On Friday evening, our bonfire and fireworks night, we had a lot of sausages and burgers. You could say we were rich in them. And they were basically being forced on us in the end, you know. Here, have two. Can you manage? What about three? Have three. And we were rich in it, if you like. Well, God is rich in mercy. The Bible speaks about him delighting in mercy, doesn't it? It speaks about him waiting, looking, rejoicing in mercy. That's what he's like. And that mercy is everlasting. And Christian here this morning, you've known it, haven't you? You've experienced it. God hasn't dealt with you as you deserve. You find as you cast yourself on that mercy that God is a merciful God. You remember, children, you'll remember this, won't you? The story of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And that Jesus has that tax collector come, doesn't he? And all his sin and all his brokenness. And what does he do? He just cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knows that's his only hope, the mercy of God. And he casts himself on that. And he goes home justified, right with God, forgiven. Have you ever cried that prayer? Have you ever prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? That's the call, isn't it, this morning, to cast yourself on the mercy of the Lord today. So there's mercy, and then there's love, isn't there? We're thinking about the motivation. Why ever would God do this? Well, he's rich in mercy. And then look at verse 4, how it goes on. Because of his great love with which he loved us. So that's the agape word, that ultimate love, that sacrificial, giving, selfless love that just wants the best for the one who's being loved. And what does it say? I mean, just having the word love would be amazing, but it's his great love. Do you see that? Not something small, not something miserly, but amazing love that meant he gave his only son. Gave his only son. Have we got over that? Have we lost the wonder of that? That God gave his only begotten son in his love for us. And it's a great love, isn't it? It's self-generated. It's undeserved. Look how it goes. It's clear, isn't it, from these words. that this love was shown towards us while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. You see how that reads? Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. It's not a love we earned. It's not come from anything. It's come from God himself. It's a self. He loves us because he determined to love us. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we're being reminded that to be saved, we could put it like this, can we? To be saved is to be loved. Because it's because the Lord loves us that he saved us. Out of his great love with which he loved us, he's made us alive. If you're saved here this morning, if you're a Christian here this morning, you're loved with a great love. And there would be no salvation without it, would there? What does John say? In this is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, in that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. He gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. There'd be no salvation without this love. And then there's the word grace as well, isn't there? We'll come back to this, but grace is God's undeserved favor and love. Grace is free, isn't it? Grace is surprising. Grace is always amazing. I mean, we sing amazing grace, but there isn't, in a sense, we could say there isn't any other kind of grace, is there? Grace is amazing. Staggering. Again, you should remember, we sometimes say, don't we? God, grace, God's riches at, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That all God's goodness, his love, his favor, his forgiveness, is all secured at Jesus' expense, at the cross. He's paid for it. He's earned it. All for us. Grace is God's free decision to love unworthy sinners for himself. So there's the motivation. Do you see it this morning? It lies entirely with God's, isn't it? It's all in the heart of God's. Mercy, love, grace. That's humbling, isn't it? That's God exalting, isn't it? He's got to have all the praise and all the glory. Let's go on. Let's think thirdly about the nature of salvation. That's verses 5 and 6. What does it mean to be saved? What's involved in being saved? If you were to describe it, how would you describe it? Someone said to you, what does it mean to be saved? I wonder what you'd say. Well, here's how Paul puts it here. I mean, I know we can describe it in many different ways, can't we? But here's what he says. Paul mentions three things that our salvation involves. Look at verses 5 and 6. It involves being made alive together with Christ. It involves being, verse 6, being raised up together. And it involves being made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I wonder if you think about your salvation in that those terms. That's what salvation involves, those three things. Now, as we think about it, just a couple of things by way of introduction as we think about this. First of all, these things, of course, are all firstly true of Jesus, aren't they? And they're then true of us because we're united to Jesus. So back in chapter 1 and verse 20, it speaks, doesn't it, about Jesus being raised from the dead and seated in the heavenly places. So Jesus was made alive, and he was raised, and he was seated. And those things become true of us because we are, by faith, connected to Jesus Christ. We're in Jesus Christ. We're in union with him. And what's true of him then becomes true of us. They become true of us spiritually now, and one day they'll become true of us physically as well, raised and seated. So that's the first thing to note. And then the second thing to note, as we think about these three things, first of all, is that they're linked with those things we saw in verses 1 to 3. So they involve, in a sense, the undoing of what we considered in verses 1 to 3. So we saw we were dead, we were enslaved, we were condemned. And here we see that salvation deals with each of those. So we were dead, now we're alive. We were enslaved, well, now we're raised to newness of life. We're set free to live no longer slaves of sin. We'll think about that in a moment. We were condemned. We were children of wrath. Now we're accepted and we're received into the presence of the Lord. We're seated in the heavenly places. You see, these things that happen to us undo our state by nature. So let's just think about each of them for a moment. So what does salvation include? Oh, it includes being made alive. Being made alive. So Paul says it again, doesn't he? Look at verse 5. He reminds us again. He's reminded us in verse 1, but he reminds us again in verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses. So we didn't have any spiritual life. We didn't know God. We had no appetite for God, no knowledge of God, no concern for God, no interest in the things of God. But now we've been made alive. There's new spiritual life. The Holy Spirit has brought life into our souls. We've been brought to know God, brothers and sisters. I mean, as we said last week, that's what real life is, isn't it? It's knowing God. That's eternal life. To know Him and enjoy Him and walk with Him, to know Jesus Christ and to live your life for Him, that's life. And God has made us alive. He's brought us into relationship with Himself. And when we're made alive, we begin to have new spiritual appetites and desires. We begin to love the Word of God. We enjoy being with the people of God. We have a new interest. We want to know God. We want to know more about God. We want to understand the things of God. We want to become more like Jesus. That's spiritual life, isn't it? And that's what happens when we're saved. He makes us alive. He made us alive. Regeneration, we call it. God bringing life to our souls. Jesus spoke about it, didn't he? You children, remember this? Nicodemus, you remember that meeting with Nicodemus? Jesus says to this man, he's really saying to him, isn't he, that religious man, Nicodemus, you don't just need religion. You don't just need a good life. You just don't just need knowledge. You need to be born again. Without that, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't understand the things of God. Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's what we need, new life. And that's what God brings us. He's made us alive. That's the promise of the new covenant, isn't it? God's going to take the heart of stone away, that dead heart. He's going to give us a heart of flesh. He's going to put His Spirit within us. We're going to all know God in the new covenant. What an amazing thing to be made alive here this morning. Some of you don't look very alive, but you are alive. If you're Christians here this morning, you're alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made us alive. He's then raised us up together. That's what it says, isn't it, in verse 6. Raised, in other words, to walk in newness of life. So set free, in other words, from that old way of life. Set free from the things that once ensnared us and enslaved us. We're no longer bound by those things. To help keep you awake, turn back to Romans chapter 6, will you, with me? Romans chapter 6, that's just a couple of books back, and verse 4. Romans 6, verse 4, have you got there? So Paul says this there, doesn't he? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Do you see there? To be raised is to walk in newness of life. Now verse 5 goes on, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Do you see that? So to be raised is to walk in newness of life, to be set free. We're not bound by the things that once bound us, this world and the devil and our own sinful flesh. We're set free from that enslavement. We're raised. There's a new power at work in us. Yes, sin still remains, but it doesn't reign. And we're able, by God's grace, to walk in newness of life. We're free, free to begin to live how God intended us to live. Free to live for Jesus, free to live for righteousness. So, what does it mean to be saved? Well, it means to be raised. And it needs to mean to, it means to be made alive and to be raised. And then thirdly, back in our passage, in verse 6, he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. We saw back in chapter 1 and verse 20, look, that that's what's happened to Jesus, having been raised. God seated him in heaven, didn't he? At his right hand. We thought about that a couple of weeks ago now. After his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. It's as if the gates of heaven were opened. The Father was there to welcome him, delighting in all that he'd done, finishing his work, triumphing over death and Satan. And God, the Father, took him and seated him at his right-hand side, the name above every name, the place of honor. All honor and authority were given to him. He's seated in heaven. Gloriously, wonderfully seated. That's where he is. And because Jesus is there, brothers and sisters, here in Great Ellingham this morning, in our little ordinary lives, because Jesus is there, there is a very real sense in which you and I are there in the heavenly places, seated with Jesus. He's there on our behalf. He didn't just enter heaven for himself. He entered there on our behalf. And as he is accepted, and as he is welcomed, and as he is secure in heaven, so are we. We're there with him in the heavenly places, in that spiritual realm. It's as if we're already there in heaven, no longer under wrath, no longer under condemnation, received, accepted, secure, complete. We sometimes sing that hymn, don't we, that, with that lovely last line, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. We're seated there already. There's a sense which we're already there, brothers and sisters, in Christ. The Lord's saving, oh, could we put it like, saving us a seat. See, we're there. It's perhaps similar to that, to what we call the golden chain in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, where you have that, you know, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And it's glorified in the past tense, isn't it? So what is glorification? Well, it's when we get to heaven and we reach the end and we're made glorious. And yet it's Paul speaks of it as if it's already happened, because it's God's plan and it's God's purpose, and his plans can't be thwarted, and they're secure, and he will complete it. We're there and it's secure. Sometimes when you ask someone to do something, a job, and they say, don't they, consider it done. Consider it done. Well, could we put it like that? That's true for us, isn't it, as God's people? The Lord saved us. We're there. We're his. That's why the New Testament considers us citizens of heaven. That's where you belong, brother and sister. In all your life, wherever you live, whatever's going on in your life, you're a citizen of heaven. That's where you belong. And you're reigning with Christ in that heavenly realm. You're part of his victory. So here's the nature of ourselves. Have we lost sight of it? Are we taking it down to something small and little? Oh, it's nothing more less than miraculous, is it? Made alive, raised, seated in the heavenly. Will we appreciate it? Have we lost sight of it? Remember what Paul says? Well, you can turn on, can't you? Two books on, Colossians chapter 4, 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Brothers and sisters, this has got to make a difference tomorrow, hasn't it? And today, and to what we think about, what we focus on, what the priorities of our lives are. We're seated in heaven. We belong to heaven. We're with Christ in heaven. And we've got to live like that, haven't we? People have got to see that in our lives. Okay, let's finish with the purpose. So we've thought about the author and the motivation and the nature. Just as we conclude, let's look at verse 7, the purpose of salvation, you might say. So look at verse 7, let me read it again. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in the ages to come, that's an interesting phrase. You might think of it being just speaking about the age to come, where, you know, glory in heaven, eternity. But I think it probably includes more than that. I think it includes the rest of the rest of time and into eternity. Normally when Paul speaks about the coming age, he does it with a singular. When it's ages, it's often used of generations. So I think it's saying something like this, that every believer is an ongoing demonstration to all the coming generations and into eternity of the grace and the mercy and the love of God in Jesus Christ. Every one of us, we're a sign, we're a display of the grace and mercy of God. That in a sense, just like we thought about Alec, a dove, and his faith, and the way the Lord sustained him and saved him, and that's a testimony to us. So as a as the ages go on, each generation is a testimony of God's amazing grace. What does it say? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's a word we haven't spoken about yet, the word kindness. It means gentleness. It carries that idea of gentleness, the patience. The Lord has been so patient with us, hasn't he? He's certainly been very patient with me. I mean, that's what the Lord's like, isn't he? He's the shepherd who, when he goes after the sheep that was lost, doesn't drag it back by the ear complaining about how stupid it was, but puts it on his shoulders and carries it in his arms and rejoices over it. This is the Lord who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest because I'm gentle and lowly in heart. This is the Lord of whom it said that the broken reed he will not break, the smoking flax he won't quench. He's kind, he's gracious, he's patient, he's gentle. And the way the Lord has dealt with us then is a display of his grace. Look how it's put in verse 7. It's a wonderful. It's we're showing his grace, aren't we? As he saved us, we're a display of his grace, not just of his grace, but the riches of his grace. Do you see that? The riches of his grace. Actually, not just the riches of his grace, the exceeding riches of his grace. So when people look at you and me, they're seeing, aren't they, just how amazing God's grace is. Has God really saved them? Has God really? Look how God is. Look what a wretch they were. He saved a wretch like him. We sang it, didn't we? Are you a wretch? I mean, I'm a wretch for sure. And yet the Lord saved us and had mercy on us. And we're a display of that. We could, if you want an illustration, there's a person who's had a major operation. They nearly died, but the skill of the surgeon saved them. And if you like, for the rest of their lives, their lives are a living testimony to the skill of that surgeon. So whenever you look at them and you see, well, look at them, they're alive. How amazing that surgeon was. And there we were, dead in our trespasses and sins, enslaved, condemned, and yet here we are today, look, alive and forgiven and set free and on our way to heaven and in one sense seated there already. And every one of us is a testimony how amazingly gracious God is. And so those of you who aren't Christians yet, the rest of us are a testimony to you that God is a gracious God. And if he can save a wretch like me, he can save a wretch like you. And it should encourage you to come to him, to look to him, to cry to him, to have mercy on you. Have we lost sight of the wonder of grace? Is it still amazing? You sang Amazing Grace. Do you believe it? Can you sing now with me in a moment? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Let's just pray and then we'll sing. Lord God, we're about to sing some wonderful words. And we've thought together about even more amazing truths. That though we were dead and enslaved and condemned. By your amazing grace, we've been made alive and set free and are seated in the heavenly places in the Lord Jesus Christ, secure and as accepted as your own Son. Oh, Lord God, move our hearts now. Thrill us again with the gospel. Help us as we sing. Lord, it's a wonderful tune. It's an uplifting hymn. Lord, but help us to sing from our hearts. May the wonder that the words express be the wonder of our hearts today. And may we indeed rejoice and say, it is mercy all, immense and free, that thou, my God, should die for me. So, Lord, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.